Let us all rise for the reading of the scriptures, please. Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 33 to verse 37 in our reading together. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the great privilege of turning to the Word of God today and fellowshipping with you and worshiping you and sitting at the feet of our Savior. What a lesson we are going to observe today, not only of servant-like humility and service, but lessons, Father, that relate to the great heart of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the illustration of service, and he is the illustration of servanthood. And I pray today that our hearts would be yielded to you. Guide us with wisdom, and I pray that it would be wisdom from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our passage of Scripture that I want to share with you today begins at verse 30. And goes on through to about five different teaching points that our Savior will bring. In verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, we come to the second teaching about the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die upon the cross of Calvary. We have seen it once, and it's kind of interesting to notice in the book of Mark. Chapter 8, verse 30, right around verse 30 is the first time. Chapter 9, right around verse 30 is the second time he announces it. And then chapter 10, right around verse 30, just to help you think in terms of that half-hour period of time, 9:30, 10:30, or 8:30, 9:30, 10:30, it'll help you remember where these three warnings are that Jesus Christ has come to die. And the disciples hear this, and they react and have an interesting reaction this time around. It's now not the first time they've heard that he would die. The first time, great consternation. There's still consternation. They're greatly distressed. But it leads to this conversation about who will be greatest. In other words, they seem to be coming to terms a bit and hearing that he's going to rise as well and not sure about what all this means. But it is a very fascinating interchange that reflects upon human nature and reflects upon Christian human nature as well. Look at verse 30. Then they departed from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. Why? Well, because he's coming to the end of his public ministry. He has things that he must teach his disciples that have to be done in a matter-of-fact way. As a matter of fact, if you focus on some of the Greek language and the way even the narrative goes from here to the crucifixion, it gets choppy sometimes because there is a sense of urgency as to what must take place and what will take place. So he doesn't want anyone to know. Why? Because he doesn't need the distractions. He's got to concentrate on these 12 and concentrate on the message that's to be communicated and the message that is going to be, of course, coming back down into our hands through them, as well as from the recounting of what he's teaching. They departed, came through Galilee, for he taught his disciples and said to them, verse 31, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise up the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So we have the second prediction. We will see the superiority dispute. And then finally, the servant attitude. The second prediction, verses 30 through 32, the servant superiority dispute, 33 through 34, the servant attitude, 35 through 37, is what we intend to try to bring to you today as we look to the scriptures. This second prediction, the first one, we read it. We learned about it. There was a sense of certainty, of necessity, This thing must take place. There is a need that Jesus die, be buried, and rise again. The second time around, there's a sense of certainty of it. It's happening. It is on its way. These things are in motion. And that's what's led some to think that the Lord was talking directly to Judas at this point. But I would quibble with that, and I'll try to demonstrate that with you in the text of Scripture. First one, necessity. Second one, certainty. Third one, when we get there in chapter 10, it's the horror of the death, burial, and resurrection. This work of redemption, there's a horror to it that is not something easily and palatable for us, easily to be accepted and palatable for us. For certainly our Lord was demonstrating a servant-like heart. He's the servant, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And our text calls him this in verse 31 in the sense of the Son of Man is being betrayed. I think it's interesting. In my Bible, I don't know how it works in your Bible with just the breakdown of the paragraph, but man and men are close by. So I just took a little arrow and made a connection point. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. It's an important perspective of what our Savior is saying. The Greek verb of is being betrayed is a verb that indicates that there is a delivery taking place. Is Judas doing this at this point? We don't know. Is he in the process of working it out with the scribes and the Pharisees to betray the Lord? There's an indication he was at it for a while, but is it at this point in Galilee? No, I don't know. But that doesn't seem to be the emphasis. The emphasis here in that sense of certainty is that God is turning the Son of Man in his humility over into the hands of vicious men. God, we know, did that. Let me take you to some texts of Scripture to observe a little of this perspective of what our Savior is sharing. In the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Just flipped too many pages here. Chapter 4, verse 25. Here we are. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Who was delivered up? You have to remember the passage in Romans 8 where it says that Jesus Christ, God who gave us Jesus Christ and with him will he not freely give us all things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This gift of God is a delivery of his Son over into the hands of wicked men, so that he might die, so that we might live. And so our Savior was not just a victim of the times or victim of a terrible person named Judas. Our Savior was instead the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Son of Man. This is the term used of his humility. It's found back in the book of John, back earlier in, I think, chapter 3 or so, as we were sharing with you the names of the Lord as he's revealed. He is the Son of Man. Why? Because it pictures the fact that he's come to die, not just the Son of God. So you have this divine nature, but here looking at him from the aspect of his human nature, he has come in humility to take upon himself the form of a man and then to submit to the death of the cross. It is a humbling thing. And that's the burden. This is why the connection from this passage, down through the argument of the disciples, down through the Lord's illustration of the child, is so dramatic. I often wondered, well, how come the disciples didn't get the picture of submission? Look at the rest of the verse. The Son of Man is being betrayed, is being delivered over, is in the process, even now, of being betrayed or delivered over into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. It did distress him. They remembered the lessons from the first time of Peter saying, well, no, Lord, don't you dare say that. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, there is this, they remember the put down. They remember the argument from the satanic argument of this is not the way. There must be some other way. And I wonder how they got in the travels to the point of who's going to be the greatest among us in the kingdom. Well, remember, they're talking amongst themselves. They don't know a whole lot about what the significance of all these things are. They're struggling with that, and that's what our text tells us. But it would naturally lead to the idea of him being raised. Well, then therefore the kingdom must be coming. And then what is our point? What is our part in all of this. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, those who are not biblical inerrantists would look at this text of Scripture and compare it with the other ones and say there's a real mix-up of things going on here. We must remember that each author of the Gospels had an intent, had a purpose of showing Jesus Christ from a certain point of view. They're not giving us a historical, fine-tuned account. They are giving us history, but not in the order, per se, of what had occurred, but certainly with the topical and with an inerrant point of view, it is going to be what God did. And so the beauty of having the synoptic Gospels is to pull them together and look at the accounts and see the huge heart of Jesus Christ, not just from one author's point of view, but from each one. And so I think it is fascinating. I want you to see this, the differences in the recounting. However, they're differences that look at the story from a different point of view. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Luke kind of tracks Mark in what he has to say, but there's an interesting thing that we will see as a unique difference in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, and at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What would the contradictory type people say? Well, in Mark, the Lord says who, and they're silent, they shut up. In Matthew, they come to him and say, "Who's the greatest?" Eventually, they will fess up, or the Lord will press them, and the Lord will say, "Isn't this what you were saying?" And they say, "Yeah, we were saying." And it says, at that time, there was a significant point on time when they will say it. Look further, verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we didn't read that in our scripture reading, did we? We read it from a different point of view. The child turns, the Lord grabs him, which is a very interesting thing in Mark, and the child becomes an illustration of reception, receiving a child like this, like a servant would receive a child. And yet Matthew's point here, which he is emphasizing, is something about coming to Christ. When you come to Christ, you have to come with an attitude of a child. And so there's an equalizing taking place in what's being said, a very interesting lesson being taught, just a different point of view, part of what was going on, part of the discussion, and we're going to try to illustrate how this would have looked. Because if you just focus on one, you'll see the point of what Mark was trying to say. But there's a huge picture of what our Savior is doing. Look further, verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Notice there's similarity. It's the same time, but you're seeing more facts being pulled together. And from this, you find a marvelous picture of the big heart of Jesus and the lessons that our disciples must learn. Remember that Mark speaks to this servant-like work of Jesus, the Son of Man. And so the emphasis is going to be unique to Mark. Mark hears them. He sees Jesus as the Son of Man. He says, as the Son of Man, he's coming to die. He's being delivered over by God into the hands of wicked men for the purpose of purchasing our salvation. And they turn around and argue about who's going to be the greatest among us. I had to laugh a little bit as I looked at this text, because when they disputed among themselves on the road, who is the greatest? Who will be the greatest among us? I couldn't help but think, with recent events going on in Africa, you know, you've got Muammar Gaddafi in all his hats, in all his shoes, in all his robes. And, you know, you think about, what were they thinking? You know, you think in those terms of what it would be to be something like a little dictator in the Middle East. And we kind of look down at that, like, who do these people think they are? You know, either walking around in their military uniforms, you know, and they have these ranks, and they have all the finery, and they spend their people's money for these things. And I had to just kind of chuckle a little bit, because that picture went through my mind. What were they picturing? Who's going to be the greatest among us? Was it going to be kind of wrapped up in your robes? part of this great kingdom thing and being a part of some kind of great majestic train of the Savior. And yeah, I'm going to have my place. I'm going to be noticeable. I'll have my spot. I've got my place of power, my place of authority, my place of responsibility. Look at me. And so they'll have their multiple hats and multiple robes or some kind of marking affixed upon them that shows their rank. Do you wonder if that's where they went? And I bring that up not just to tell you how dizzy I was in the last 2 weeks, but to also raise this point before you. And that is looking at our text of Scripture, and you see the way the Word of God puts it, that they need to understand God sees them as little children. You know, what an amazing picture of what we are in our own arrogance, of our own thought of being a tin pot dictator who has his own place of authority. And no matter how innocent it might be, thinking that we have arrived or there's some position of power or authority or influence, God looks down upon all of us and we all resemble little children. We laugh at a Gaddafi and his pretensions. What must God see when our pride of heart raises us in our own mind above another brother or sister in Christ? What must God see? And to have our Savior say, I am being delivered by the hands of God into the hands of wicked men, and they will kill me, and I'll be buried, and I will rise from the grave. And they miss the point and say, when he rises, where will I be? Believers, when Christians struggle among themselves for some position of influence or authority, or some position, say, no matter how foolish it might appear, of influence or power in a church, how it must be distaste in the mouth of God. Believers are called to humility. And this is the picture that I think we come to when we see the second prediction, the superiority dispute of the disciples as they struggle. And then our Savior brings us to this beautiful, beautiful picture, the sermon and the child, so to speak. You know, it does appear, when you pull these stories together and the recountings together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you observe what is being said, that this is an event. Our Savior speaks to them. He knows that they've been talking about who's greatest among us, and he knows that they're not wanting and willing to fess up. And once they finally do sheepishly say, we're wondering about who's going to be the greatest, there's still that heart that says, we want to know. We want to hear what it is we need to know. And our Savior's going to teach them an amazing lesson. Look at the way the Savior responds. You know, if it was you or me, having just said, I'm dying for you, I'm going to rise again, and then you turn around and your disciples don't get it, wouldn't you have a reaction? Wouldn't you take them to the woodshed verbally? Wouldn't you have some response? But our Savior gives them an amazing illustration. An illustration in a child. Now, what appears is our Savior, according to our text, verse 35, he sat down, called the 12. This sitting down is the posture of a teacher. And you need to really picture this. You need to picture a child being set before them. First, you have the Savior. I'm going to be careful how I move about, but first you have the Savior sitting down, and then he calls the disciples in to this house. Calls them in an audience. And you can just picture, you know, a semicircle of men standing around. And there's the Savior seated in the midst. And he calls a child over to him. Now, I don't get the picture. The child is something like 13 or 17. My picture of this is a youngster who is going to be something like closer to eye level or just under the eye level of the Savior as he sits. Because he's going to run into the arms of Jesus. And you've got to picture this child being brought. Here's the Lord sitting, brings a child in, the text says. The child, and this is, takes you back to Matthew's recounting, the child stands beside the Lord. Now think with me, if you will, how do little children act you know, little ones that maybe are a little shy, could be a little girl or a little boy, how do these little, you know, munchkins, 3 years old or so, act when you bring them in a bunch among a bunch of men? Now, if they were all standing there, that child would be a little concerned. But the Lord sits. So the child apparently is familiar enough with the Lord that he responds to the Lord's call. Look through the scriptures and what the Lord says about children. He talks about not offending these little ones. He blesses the children when the disciples want to shoo them away. He blesses them. It's the children who cry out, Hosanna, when he comes into Jerusalem. There was a relationship between the Savior and children. They loved him. This little one did. Came and stood next to Jesus. Wonder who he is or she is. Someday I hope to meet that person. But there they stood next to Jesus. And the Lord gives the first part of his instruction. Look at the child. You must become like this child, Matthew 18, in order to enter the kingdom. First object lesson Matthew has to say about children. Mark doesn't deal with this part. But it's the idea of that humbling of heart, that idea of if you're going to come to Christ, you have got to be crushed in your sins. What does a child demonstrate? He's not very good at things. Can't do things for themselves. A little child's not tying his own shoelaces. A little child is struggling with that. I want to do it myself, but can't. A little child needs to have structure, needs to have direction, needs to have control, needs to have a sense of love and doesn't have a clue about the dangers that are out there. You must become like a little child in order to become born again. That's why the Lord uses that term in John 3. You must become like a little child to be saved. An awful lot of people approach the gospel intellectually only, and there's no heart grabbing hold of the truth of the promises of God. There's no recognition of a soul's need. There's no recognition of the inability to deal with sin on your own. There's no recognition of the majesty of Jesus Christ. It's when a person comes to the point of being a child and saying, Lord, I can't do it myself. I need you. I need to be saved. I need a Savior. The child spiritually is born. And so the Lord has this first illustration. He gives that illustration. You just become like this little one. And there the disciples are standing there looking at a kid. Looking at Jesus, looking at a child, and they've just been talking about who's going to be greatest. And little children have their struggles, but here's this trusting little child standing next to Jesus. Then, I believe, our Mark narrative kicks in. And this is where we see the next phrase. He sat down, called the 12, told and said to them, verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is where we start to make that connection between Mark 18 and here, Matthew 18 and Mark 9 and Luke, where Luke's recording goes. If anyone, this is the key to the whole story, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant. The word servant is diakonos, deacon. Being a servant, it's a humbled position. It's a place of service. It's being able to serve and working to serve and having as the greatest desire to serve. That is the term he uses, and he gives this key to the whole story, if anyone desires to be first. He shall be last of all and servant of all. He shall be. In the Greek language, the thought of shall be is the idea of he wills it to be so. It is that desire of heart. And so it's that humbling from within that says, whatever I'm called to do, I will do. That's my desire. I'm a servant. That's my purpose. That's my task. That's my plan. That's my identity. He shall be. Last of all, and will be the servant, the deacon of all. Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms. Do you see the beauty of this picture? Here's the Savior seated. Here's this little child who's come in. Matthew tells us the recounting of the Lord saying, look at this child. And what would a child do? What am I doing standing here being stared at? Turns and runs into the arms of Jesus. He grabs him up in his arms. He enfolds him. He receives him into his arms. That is the beauty of Mark's story. As Mark is recounting another side of the lesson these disciples needed to learn, that there had to be this reception into his arms. If you're going to be the greatest, then you must and shall make yourself the last. And you will become a deacon of all, a servant of all. And this child runs into the arms of Christ. What does a parent do? What's an adult do when a child who he loves runs into his arms, grabs him and takes him up? That's what servants do. That's a servant's heart. That's the picture that the Lord wants to communicate in this beautiful story of the great love of God. Moms, you all know this. You've done this with your children countless times. They hurt themselves, they struggle, and they run to mommy. Mom, what do? You're a servant. You grab them. You're going to comfort them. Your heart says, I've got to do this. And you love them. They can't do things for themselves, but they need a sense of what's going on in their world, and they get it from mom. Dads do the same thing a little differently. You know, we'll grab them, but then say, how many fingers am I holding up? Are you okay? Can you still walk? You're good. But we still have that servant's heart of loving a child, don't we? Can you picture the arms of Christ, the carpenter arms, wrapping up this little child in front of his disciples? Took the little child, set him in their midst. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Wow. In the arms of Christ, that child hears these words, doesn't understand them. But this needy little child has his needs met. And the Lord is teaching us about servanthood. You know, it's not easy to be a servant. You make mistakes. Sometimes people don't want the service that you have to bring, but he shall be. It's a heart attitude. There's that servant's heart attitude that's the key. The key to the truth is verse 35. Anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Servant leadership is what our Lord is talking about. That key truth is moved into the object lesson of the child being standing there before him. There's great restraint on the heart of the Savior, but great lessons to be shared because he's illustrating what he's doing. These disciples are a bunch of children. They're like little children in front of him. And he's showing them that what he's going to do upon the cross of Calvary, he's going to embrace them and say, this is how you lead. This is how you lead in service. Moms, when you have children, dads, when you have children, you know your life just changes dramatically if you're a good father or mother. You end up looking at the fact that your first job and obligation is raising your kids because they can't do things for themselves. And so you are in the process of teaching and training and instructing, but you must retain a servant's heart, just like this passage. You find your time is not your own anymore. I remember back when my kids were little, I used to hear people say, well, so what hobbies do you have, Pastor? My hobby is raising my kids. You know, all of a sudden, the money that was a hobby is no longer for the hobby. It's for the children. Why? Because you're a servant's heart. That's what the whole idea of it is. And you think in terms of our Savior, everything he did from this point on was for the purpose, for the task of, actually, everything he did on earth was for the purpose of reaching us and enfolding us in his arms and loving us when we can do nothing for ourselves. And so there's a tremendous lesson here for all of us who would be servants. Jesus Christ took this child into his arms, and there's the key here of the concentration on the needs of another. You know, the Lord was not going to say to the child, stay there. Stay out of my way. I'm talking to these men. He grabbed that child because that was the need. He says, this is the object lesson you men need to see. When there's a need of someone else's heart, they're first. They become number one. He says, this is in my name. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little ones, this grabbing them in the arms, taking them themselves, in my name receives me. In my name. You are the arms of Christ in many ways as believers. That's what the beauty of a church is. You are the arms of Jesus Christ. You are the spokesman of Christ in this earth. You are the one who reaches out and gives the gospel lessons. And you are the one who shares the long-suffering heart of Christ to a lost world. That child needs everything. That word receive is to welcome with sincerity, with warmth, with enthusiasm. That's what a mom and dad does. That's what a caregiver does, a servant to the child. There's a warmth, there's an enthusiasm, there's a reception. And you know what? There's going to be days when they've got runny noses. Mom, what do? Wipe the nose, but you receive them, don't you? You hold them up. You hold them close. There's going to be times when there's difficulties in ministering to the need. They might not totally understand it, but as a loving servant of Christ, you do what you need to do for these little children who can't do for themselves. We used to say that our kids used to slime everything, make everything sticky. Remember that? You're cleaning doorknobs, you're making beds, everything just it becomes a mess. You wait for new furniture because you know that life is messy. Well, believers, if you are seeking to be someone who's something before God, then you're serving others. And there is no position of authority or power. But the greatest position you can have in God's eyes is one who receives these children, God's children, in your arms, cares for their needs with sincerity and warmth and enthusiasm. Little children come to you in weakness. They come in dependence. They become in need. They come in fear. They come in these little difficult times. And believers, as God gives you the privilege to walk with Him and mature, you just become a greater servant. It's what we're called to be. Because there are others somewhere down the line that need instruction and care and love. One of the beautiful things I just love doing is membership classes. It is a great privilege to take the time with people who have perhaps never been discipled before, or maybe they've been incompletely discipled through life, and there are things they've just never heard. And it's just, it might be 101 to me, but in some ways, it's just brand new stuff. And every time I have the opportunity of sharing these truths with somebody in membership class, it gets my heart excited again. Do you ever find that, Mom and Dad, when you're taking care of your kids, they find wonder and just majesty in something that's the silliest little thing? It could be the box that the Christmas gift came in. It could be the speck on the floor. There's a wonder at a bug, something that you've seen multiple times, but you can enjoy that wonder once again through their eyes. God teaches us a lot of lessons when we become servants of believers who are young in the Lord and in the faith. We receive them to ourselves, as messy as it can be, remembering who the adult is. You've been matured a bit, but remembering too, the Lord looks at us all this way, every one of us. And He cares for our runny noses too. And so we reach out and care and serve. And through the eyes of little eyes, we can appreciate little things, can't we? When you see someone come to know Christ, you appreciate the little things of salvation. Wow, you mean when I die, I go to heaven? Yeah, you do. Because God's gracious. Remember the Lord's patience with us. We can share that patience with others. We remember His work. And we realize that His work is for us to glorify Him by doing His work in partnership with Him in the lives of others. And then He says this in verse 37. Whoever receives children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. That's the beauty of the lesson. Lord, who's going to be greatest in the church? Who's going to be the greatest down the line? Who's going to have the greatest rewards? No. Lord says, are you a servant? How big is your servant's heart? And it gets crushed now and then. It gets misunderstood. And as any parent knows, your children are not good observers of things very often, and their perspectives are sometimes a bit skewed. And so they may say some very hurtful things simply because they're kids. Same thing's true of little baby Christians. Your heart needs to be great. It needs to be a great heart in the presence of God as you serve Him. I want to give you a few thoughts as we draw these things to a conclusion and try to apply these things a bit to our hearts. First of all, when you are tempted by self-importance, look at yourself through Christ's eyes. When you want to put on your crown and your robes of finery and splendor of self-accomplishment and spiritual advancement, look at yourself through the eyes of Christ. We're all but little kids. We have so much to learn. We'll be talking tonight in our evening Bible study, Lord willing, at some of the cultural problems around us. And one of the answers to the cultural problems around us is looking at the attributes of God. God is infinite. He's infinite. So here we sit in our little finite world with only our own experience of who's around us. And we say, I deserve that position of authority or prominence. God says, wait a minute. You are but dust. And I have taken you from the clay, and I've molded you, and I continue to mold you. You are my workmanship. Serve, just as I serve you. When you're tempted by self-importance, look at yourself through Christ's eyes. When you're tempted to throw in the servant's towel, which is easy to do, you get tired and weary. And you know that happens no matter what decade of spiritual life you're living. You get tempted to throw in the servant's towel. Is it worth it, Lord? Again into the breach? Again do we have this trouble? When you are tempted to throw in the servant's towel, look at God's priorities in the lives of others. God has a priority, and there is work you have to do. You have one more breath to take, then you have another breath of service. Look at His priorities. When you're tempted to throw in the towel, the servant's towel, look at God's priorities. What is He doing in the lives of others? And finally, when you are tempted to strive for a place of power, remember the meaning of diakonia, deacon, and Christ's service for you. Childlike service is what He demands. Service for Him. Not looking for reward, not looking for any kind of recognition or prominence, but because you were asked. Because that's what Christ did for us. He's being delivered by the hands of God, the hands of wicked men. Will die, He'll be killed, and He will rise again the third day in triumph. And yet we struggle with who's going to be the greatest among us. The Lord turns it around and He says, I want to teach you the lesson of spiritual childhood. Look at this child. You must become like him to enter into the kingdom. The child runs into the arms of Christ and He embraces him because that's what you've got to do as a servant. And He says, whoever receives one like this in my name receives me, and not just me, but the one who sent me. A lesson in humility. Let's bow before the Lord. I want to give you the opportunity of worshiping Him as you apply these things to your own personal heart. Let's bow in quietness for the next few moments. Father, what a beautiful understanding of the big heart of Jesus Christ. His mission did not step over the lives of little children, but He illustrated with His great love for children our need to love your children and to care for the little ones, and to be concerned and careful about our service for one another. I thank you, Father, for the lessons here, and I know that they're very practical, they're very applicable. There may be a mom who's struggling with just the drudgery of motherhood, or father struggling with the drudgery of fatherhood, or there may be some believer who's been caring for another believer, and things haven't been so good. They may have gotten rough or rocky, or perhaps a believer has been serving and they're just tired. I pray, Father, that you will open their eyes to be able to see through believing eyes the work of Jesus Christ. And remember that you never grow weary, that you are interceding for us day and night, that you stand before the Father, that you receive us into glory, that you have received us into the body of Christ, that you have given to us an acceptability into the very presence, an introduction in the presence of God. Lord, I thank you for these precious promises and truths. And I pray that you will allow us to strengthen our hearts before you and strengthen our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.